Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us as we study the Word of God together this evening. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding of the Scriptures. And we pray that the result might be that we would honor and glorify Christ, your Son, our Savior, and serve Him day after day. Now please cleanse us of all sin and of all unrighteousness. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 30, and what I want us to do this evening is start at verse 17 and go down through verse 20. Verse 17 is separate from the next three verses. The next three verses go together, but we need to pick it up, and I wanted to talk about it for just a minute. So we have already read verse 17 before. Let's read it again. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. We saw already earlier in this chapter in verse 11 the attitude of a sinful and rebellious son. Bruce, would you read verse 11, please?
There is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother.
Okay. So there we saw that this was a description of the attitude of this rebellious son. Here we discover the punishment of the rebellious son, the punishment for such a sinful attitude. So as Bridges said in his commentary, since we're talking about the first commandment with a promise, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God gives you, it's the first commandment with a promise, but also here it looks like it's the first commandment with very specifically spelled out punishment as well. There's a judgment here. It's the judgment of God upon the mocking eye and the scornful look. Even if a word is not spoken at all, verse 17 talks about the type of look that you've seen. You've all, I'm sure, from one time or another seen a child or even a teenager that doesn't say anything to his parents, but you can tell from the look on his face and his body language and everything else that there is this mocking or this scornful type of look, and that's what's warned about here, the mocking eye and the scornful look, even if a word is not spoken at all. So the picture, the illustration is that this rebellious son has been hanged for whatever crime he's committed. He's obviously committed a sin against his parents, but for whatever crime in addition to that he's committed, he's been hanged. His body is then thrown down to the ground without burial so that it becomes food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And we do have biblical examples of that taking place. Joseph predicted this very thing about the death of Pharaoh's chief baker. Leslie, would you read Genesis 40, verse 19, please? Okay. He had already said to the cupbearer that his head would be lifted up, and he says to the chief baker, his head's going to be lifted up too, but it's going to be lifted off your shoulders. You're going to be executed. And so the birds are going to eat the flesh off of him. Lisa, would you read 1 Samuel 17, verse 46, please? This is David's warning to Goliath as they go into battle. 46. Okay. So once again, you've got this same type of warning that's given here, and we've all seen it. I mean, all you have to do is drive on the interstate or drive on one of the major highways, or I guess any highway, really, and you'll find some animal that's been run over. There's roadkill. And whenever there's roadkill, there are vultures. And if you're driving down the highway, you can sometimes, if it's fresh, you can see a flock of vultures right there in the middle of the road. And as you get closer, then they'll fly off and you discover that some animal has just been recently killed. And so that's the picture that's given here. That's what happens when a body or of an animal or a person, especially here, is just left lying on the open ground. When Saul and Jonathan were killed in the battle with the Philistines, their heads were chopped off and their bodies were thrown out like this. But there was a woman who protected their bodies, and Scripture tells us about that. Ellis, would you read 2 Samuel 21, verse 10, please? So here's a period of time that this woman by the name of Rizpah spends in the open field, and she protects the bodies of Saul and Jonathan. And David hears of it and has the bodies of Saul and Jonathan picked up and taken for burial. But he commends this woman for what she did in driving the wild animals and the birds of the air away. This verse basically says that God will judge the rebellious son sometimes when no one else will. That's the thing to remember. And we have an example. We've been looking in our reading on Sunday mornings. We've been looking at the story of Absalom's rebellion against his father David. And we haven't gotten there yet, but we're leading up to the point that there's going to be this major battle. The battle takes place in the forest of Ephraim. And it's a deadly place. This is the wrong place to hold a fight because the scriptures are going to tell us that the forest killed as many men as the battle itself did. I'm going to read from 2 Samuel 18. Everybody turn there for just a minute. We'll come back and look at a couple of things. But 2 Samuel chapter 18, I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. So this is a really deadly place to have a battle. And then we've got verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. Okay, it's a vivid picture of what took place, obviously. How'd he get caught? Well, it could very well be, and I'm not saying this is, although I've heard sermons on this, by folks that are more certain that this is what happened than I am. But his head's caught. How was it caught? Maybe because of his very luxurious long hair. Bruce, would you back up to 2 Samuel 14 and read verses 25 and 26 to us, please?
Hold his head, for it was at every
Okay. So Absalom had, according to this, the idea, the custom of having a haircut once a year. And his hair was thick, and obviously it was long because it's going to grow to a certain length anyway in the course of 1 year. And there are folks that say because this was the case, what happened was that Absalom got his long hair caught in the branches of the oak, and that's entirely possible. It simply says his head was caught in because it was a very thick oak tree, and he got caught, and he's hanging there, and the mule goes on, and so there he is, caught by his head in the oak tree. Now, David had given orders to all of his men not to touch Absalom, not to kill Absalom. However, that was not what took place. Joab thought he knew better than the king, and Joab had 10 armor bearers, and what they did was they took javelins and they struck Absalom while he was hanging there from the oak tree and killed him. And then, Leslie, would you read verse 17? This is 2 Samuel 18, verse 17, please.
And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the wood and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent.
Okay. So Absalom did not lie on the ground for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field to pick the flesh off of him. Perhaps because he was the king's son, they threw him in the pit and they put the rocks over top of him. Certainly the throwing the stones over top of the pit would keep the wild animals away. And it was in... Yeah, go ahead.
My thing says a very large heap of stones over him. Such burial was often reserved for criminals or enemies.
Yeah, yeah. Just dumping the rocks on top of him. So he was an enemy. And yet they didn't just simply leave the body hanging there to rot, which did happen, right, and be devoured by the wild animals. So the birds didn't literally pluck out Absalom's eyes, but what we've got here is a situation in which God brought about the downfall of Absalom. We're told over and over again as we read this passage, we saw it last Sunday, that the reason that Absalom listened to the advice of Hushai rather than Ahithophel. This is the verse 14, chapter 17, verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." And this is the harm that God brings upon Absalom. So the verse that we're looking at basically is a reminder that God is the one, even if men do not bring about justice and judgment, God certainly is the one who will bring about justice against this rebellious son in this way. And that's what he does here. All right, let's come back to chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30. And now we're looking at some things that are related. That was separate. Now we're beginning in verse 18, going down through verse 20. "Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wrong.'" That word way in verse 20 and the word way toward the end of verse 19 tie these verses together and show us a contrast here. So there's some things that Agur says are too wonderful for him, things that are just absolutely astounding, things that he doesn't understand. And he mentions these four things. Now, there are two ways to look at these four things that he mentions. The eagle, the serpent, and the ship do not leave a trail behind them. Now, the serpent's on a rock. He's not out in the sand or someplace where you could actually track him. And the ship that we're talking about here is a slow-moving sailing ship. And after it's gone a certain distance, the wake disappears in the waves. And so you can't really track that. And so with an eagle flying in the sky, he doesn't leave a vapor trail. Okay, there's no contrail when an eagle flies by. The point may be, and the relationship of a man with a virgin, if it's a chaste relationship, leaves no observable change in either of them. That's one possible interpretation. The other possible interpretation is that what these items have in common is that they seem to all make an apparently effortless, instinctive movement toward a goal. And I think that that may very well be what's going on here. This effortless movement toward some particular goal. These things happen, but Agur is unable to find exactly how they happen. He's amazed by them. Eagle floats effortlessly on the sky. The serpent on a rock doesn't leave a trail at all. It seems to glide over the ground effortlessly. Do you ever watch a snake? It's really amazing to watch a snake. One of the most amazing ones, I think, is a sidewinder. Of course, you usually find those on sand. And you can watch that strange form of locomotion as they move across the sand. Really amazing to watch a snake seem to glide over the ground effortlessly. A ship, obviously, glides over the water rather effortlessly. And then it comes to this point about, and this is where we're going with all of this, the man with the virgin. And then the adulteress mentioned in the next verse. I think that these two things are tied together. That's where we're going with some of this. The way of a man's love for a young woman is introduced in verse 19 to be in contrast with what's going to be said in verse 20 about the adulteress. If it's a chaste relationship, like I said, it doesn't leave a mark. It doesn't leave any change. But if it's not a chaste relationship, it may still seem to be effortless and unfathomable from an observer's point of view. And so you've got Bridges making that comment, and this is what Bridges does with it, is he looks at this relationship, and he's not thinking about it being a chaste relationship. He's thinking about the man being a seductor and the young lady being somewhat clueless. And so his remarks are made along this line. Here's what Bridges said. The seducer is well practiced in the deep things of Satan, and he uses 1,000 arts to allure the affections of his unwatchful victim. And it is often as difficult to see through his designs and to escape his snares as to trace the way of the eagle, the serpent, or the ship. In other words, he's really crafty. He knows what he's doing. He's sly. He's practiced. And you don't catch a clue as to what's going on before it's already happened. And so he goes on to issue a warning to young ladies. He said, "Let this be a warning to young and inexperienced girls not to trust in their own purity or their strength of their own resolutions or to place themselves in unprotected situations." So he's just saying, watch out, because you can be taken advantage of very easily by somebody who is this type of crafty individual. And as a dad of girls, I would say, amen. This is something that we need to be reminded of quite often. We come to verse 20, and it's the way of the adulteress. Remember, in Proverbs, we've already seen the adulteress. She is someone that we are to beware of. She is the female counterpart to wisdom. Wisdom is depicted as a woman in Proverbs, someone that you ought to desire, someone that you ought to seek after. The adulteress is depicted in Proverbs as somebody that you ought to stay away from at all costs, because there's great danger there. And so he's describing here the way of the adulteress, so what she's like. He says, she eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I have done no wrong." What's this all about? What's this mean? What it means, I think, is this. The point of all these illustrations leading up to verse 20 is that the unfathomable way of the adulteress ends in her trying to convince herself that she has not sinned. In other words, as soon as everything's over with, she cleans up and goes on, and she would, if you ask her, have you sinned? She'd say, no, I haven't. She's convinced herself that she has not sinned. Now, we saw earlier in Proverbs the warnings that are given about the way of the adulteress, and I think it'd be appropriate at this point to go back and look at chapter 7. So turn back there with me. Let's look again at chapter 7, because this is the way of the adulteress depicted in a very clear fashion. All right, whose turn is it to read? Greg, your turn. Would you read Proverbs 7, verses 1 through 5, please?
My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words.
Okay. So here the wise father is telling the son, listen to what I've got to say, and keep my teachings because they're protection for you, and seek after wisdom. Look to wisdom like your sister. And if you cling on to wisdom, this will be protection against the forbidden woman. The word that's used there in Scripture has to do with a woman that is not yours. She's not your wife. She's not someone that you are supposed to have anything to do with. And so that's what that's the description of who she is. Lorraine, would you read verses 6 through 9, please? Okay. Here is this young man who's not too bright. He's described as lacking sense. And he's going too close to temptation. And he's going out of his way to go too close to temptation. He's taking the road, and he's also there at a time when he ought not to be there. So there are all kinds of things that are going on here that ought not to be going on. Then we have the description of her. Lisa, would you read verses 10 through 20, please?
A narrow woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious, her feet did not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every time. So she caught him insisting, and with an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with him. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you. Diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him, and will come home in the appointed day.
Okay. All right, so here's this description of this woman, and the first thing it said is she's dressed as a prostitute. Now, different cultures have different ways of recognizing that, but in practically any culture, you can tell that a woman's a prostitute. I don't know if I ever told the story or not, but when we lived in France, we went down a back road one time. We were riding in the country on some two-lane highways, and in the back seat of our car, we had with us the 9-year-old son of another missionary family. He was riding with us. I don't remember what the situation was. But here we are riding along. We come around this curve, and there are several semis parked off on the side of the road. And there was a car up ahead of those semis. And as we went past, we saw this one girl, and all you have to say is she was dressed as a prostitute, okay? This was no, there was no question as to what was going on. The most difficult thing was when the little boy said to Deb and me, what are those girls doing there? Then we had to say, well, you know, we're going to have to talk to your dad before he gives you an answer to this question here. But he obviously noticed that there were, you know, they were there, and there were a bunch of truck drivers there. Okay, so she's dressed as a prostitute. She's wily of heart. She's loud. She's crude. She's wayward. She doesn't stay at home. And she travels specifically to seduce young men. She is out to trap anybody she can catch, is the description that's given here. And so she seizes him, and she kisses him. And this was not something that you did in public in Israel in those days at all. And then she mentions there are several temptations. She says, I've already offered a sacrifice. I've paid vows. Now I can sin. That's really what she's saying. That's essentially it. I've already done it in advance. I've gone ahead and I've already done all these things. I've paid my vows. I've done all this, so we're ready to go. If these things were peace offerings, then she had a supply of fresh meat that had been offered in the temple at home. The prophets over and over again in the Old Testament warn against using religious practices to cover up sin. This may sound funny, but the mistress of Louis XIV in France was Roman Catholic. She was very rigid in her religious duties. She was so religious that during Lent, she weighed the amount of bread that she ate so that she would not transgress the rule of fasting during Lent while she's committing adultery with the king. Okay? Think about that. I mean, here, that this is, you know, it makes you go, duh, wait. But that's how religious she was. As long as I don't, you know, transgress the rules that are set forth, everything's okay. And over here, she's just ignoring the fact that she's sleeping with the king. Okay, so this girl says her perfume bed is waiting for him. She's got all these seductive words for him. She wants him to think he's something special. Already the fellow that looked out his window said, this kid's dumb. He's dumber than a brick. He ought to know better. And she says, I've been waiting just for you. And my husband's away on a business trip, and he's not going to be back anytime soon, so there's no cause for alarm. Now look at the results of what happened. Ellis, would you read, starting in verse 21 down through verse 27, please? Okay. The result here is loss of life on his part. Her smooth words capture him, and he follows her like a sacrificial animal that's being led off to the slaughter, or like a wild animal that's been shot by a hunter, or a bird that's been caught in a snare. So he uses all of these illustrations. It's just that this not very bright young man doesn't know that following her will cost him his life. And the thing that it cost him is hell. And so the godly father warns his sons, don't let your lust turn you aside to follow after wicked ways. If you stray from the path of righteousness to the path that leads to the house of the adulteress, then you're on the road to hell. That's what he's saying. He's being pretty blunt about it. He says lots of folks have done this, and they've been caught, and they've ended up in hell. Don't think you're any different. You cannot escape unharmed by sin. You can sin all you want to and think you can get away with it, but you will not escape unharmed. You're not any better than the rest of those that have been trapped by her, caught in her snares. And so, following this adulteress ends up in the grave and in hell. Bridges made the comment, in his commentary, he said, familiarity with sin weakens your hatred of it. Soon you will begin to love the thing that you hate. And that's a good warning when you think about it. The more you become familiar with sin, the more you want to sin on the one hand, and the more, on the other hand, you don't find that that sin is all that bad after all. You become anesthetized to it, so that at first it doesn't mean anything, and then you begin to really love the thing that you ought to hate and that you did hate before. And it's a good warning. So this adulteress, coming back to Proverbs chapter 30, the adulteress eats and wipes her mouth and says she's done no wrong. This is symbolic of her life of adultery. Wiping her mouth after eating means that she's gone to the temple for whatever ritual cleansing after having had an adulterous affair. She's of the opinion that she's washed, and therefore nothing remains of this sexual sin. There are no ramifications for her behavior of any kind. And so the warning that's given here is avoid the adulteress. She can convince herself that she can sin and get away with it, that she can go through some ritual and be clean again, and that she can sin without any repercussions of any kind. And the point is, nobody can do that. The problem is, we all seem to think that we can do that. And we need to be reminded we can't. We are to have a hatred and an aversion for sin, and we're to follow the godly advice of the Father in Proverbs chapter 7, which is to flee from such things, to don't go that way and turn around and run. Run as fast as you can. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? We've come to the end of verse 20. There are several more of these three and four things that we're going to be looking at toward the end of this chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things we've seen tonight and the warnings that are given. And we know, Heavenly Father, that we need these warnings all the time. It's so easy for us, even as Christians, to convince ourselves that we can sin and get away with it. And yet, Father, we know that that is never the case, and we should never think like that. May we sin that grace may abound, may it never be, the Apostle Paul reminds us. And so, Lord, please enable us to recognize that and to do what we're told over and over in Proverbs we must do, flee from such temptations. Don't go down that path. Turn away rather than turning in to those roads that lead to temptation and sin. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray that you bless us to live godly lives. Lord, our desire is to honor and glorify you. And we know, Father, that we can only do this as we live and serve Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. And so we pray that we might live upright lives in doing so. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.